Guy. Go to Matthew and back up about 3. That's probably the best way to tell you how to find it. It's a little 2-chapter book over there, in the Old Testament. And it's an important book because of the insight that gives us into what was happening in the lives of those individuals that were there. And I'm telling you, it's just as practical as it can be, because what they were doing is the very kinds of things that I think we do, and that had we lived in their situations, we'd probably been very close to where they were. Ever got discouraged? Ever try to plan to do something and then get frustrated because it doesn't come? Isn't that life? You plan it all out, and then all of a sudden it doesn't work out that way. What do you do about it? And then especially in the spiritual side of your life, you've really got to understand that. And Johnny read this text from Ezra chapter 1, those first 6 verses. That's the background of this book. This gives us a sort of a historical setting. The Jews have been over in Babylon some 70 years, and now the decree goes out just in the first year that Cyrus is king of Persia. And he says, anybody that wants to, go back to the promised land. Go back to that land and settle down. But here's what you need to do. You go back to that place and make sure that you build the house of God. Look down at verse 4 of Ezra chapter 1. Whoever there is left among you where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Wasn't there yet. But in Cyrus' mind, he was so determined that they were going to go back and rebuild that temple. He says, look, you go back and you rebuild that. I love the present tense, which is in Jerusalem. Go and let's rebuild that temple. Now, the Jews are ready to go back. Sometimes I think we don't understand and appreciate the Bible and appreciate books of the Bible because we don't really have a view of what was happening historically whenever the things that are discussed in that book are found. And that's what we're going to do. Pardon me. We're going to try. Somebody get me a glass of water, please. Seriously. This windmill runs on water. So thank you, Kyle. You stop and think about this kinds of thing. We don't understand the Bible because we don't understand the historical setting in which it was written. You just pick up a book and take off reading and it doesn't mean anything to you. But here's a book. You put it in its historical setting, it'll jump out at you. And I think as we look at this book tonight, you're going to have an appreciation of devotion to God, an appreciation of how God dealt with people, and maybe even how he deals with us in a very, very special way. Let's first just introduce the book by giving an overview of the book. We want to talk about, in this overview of the book, we want to talk about the date of the book and the people that's found in this book. And then we want to talk about the circumstances that are a characteristic of what's happening in that land at that time. We want to give that historical setting and that background in relationship to it. And then we want to look at chapter 1, which I have dated as being written June the 1st, the year 02. Now the reason I do that is I don't know the Hebrew calendar. And it is so much easier for me to remember this in this way as opposed to remembering it in some other way. I'll just lick it off the paper here. Thank you for the water. Wherever I was, okay? Intern, that's not the way to take a glass of water out of somebody's hand if they're being really kind to you. But this book, and look at the dates that are here because they become a part of it. Not the first day of the 6th month of the year 2002, but we're talking about the Jewish calendar. Now, file away in your mind that the Jewish calendar begins in the spring of the year. It was set by the moon. It was a lunar calendar. So it didn't always start on the same day. And a way of us recognizing that is to understand how Easter moves from year to year. Easter is set by the Jewish calendar. And so it's as the Easter can be as early as March or as late as April, so this calendar would fluctuate. And so they would use this calendar to talk about these kinds of things. Now, this date in this book has to do not with the Jewish calendar, but with the calendar of the beginning of the reign of the King Darius. And so whenever they get back, one of the things that they do is to date this book in reference to the date when Darius was king. And so, because these dates are critical, we talk about June the 1st. In reality, it's the first day of the sixth month. In chapter 2, we are 20 days later. It's the 21st day of the seventh month. I said the 21 days. It's a month and 21 days later. And then in chapter 2, we get to the ninth month. Should have been June. I've got the wrong date there. Should have been. And so then we get to September, the ninth month, and the 24th day of that month. Now that means nothing to us other than to help us understand that here is a time and a place where these dates are critically important because some things are about to happen. Now, to understand that, let's talk about some of the people that are mentioned in this book. There's Darius, sometimes pronounced Darius. There's Darius the king. There are three or four individuals that are known by the name Darius, and sometimes it's rather difficult, and historians struggle to know for sure whether this Darius might have been the one that was there that threw Daniel in the lion's den. It's likely that he's not that one, but just like there were the pharaohs in Egypt, and just like there are the Bushes in America, so there were in ancient world those kings, rulers, who had exactly the same last name. And that creates some problem in identification. Not a major problem, but it's one we need to be aware of. And then there is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the governor, the Jewish governor, who is in charge of those people who come back from Babylonian captivity. Remember, they've been over there 70 years. And Zerubbabel is the one who is in charge of rebuilding that city. Now, there's also mentioned in this a man by the name of Joshua. Not Joshua who made the sun stand still, not Joshua who took Moses' place, but Joshua the high priest. So now, we've got sort of these characters in mind. We haven't talked about what they're doing, but we've got these characters in mind. And so as we talk about Zerubbabel, remember he's the governor. If we talk about Joshua, he's the high priest. They're going back to rebuild the temple. They're going back to set up temple worship. And so he is vitally important in order that this temple worship might be established. Look at the circumstances of the book before we look at the text itself. They had just returned from Babylonian captivity. We don't know for sure the population of Jerusalem before the captivity. When you come to the time of Jesus, we can know at least somewhat of the number of Jews that there were. Josephus talks about the number of Jews that were there for one of the Jewish feast days, and it was well over 1 million Jews. He talks about the fact that each family had to, or one lamb of the Passover would feed so many in a family, or so many families from one lamb. And then he gives the number of the lambs that were slain during the Passover. And we may not fully appreciate that whenever they made their three yearly trips to Jerusalem, the Jews did, in the keeping of that Old Testament law, that you could have, 1.2 million people there. And so I'm not saying necessarily that that's the population up before Jerusalem went into captivity, but that there were a lot of Jews who were there. In fact, Josephus tells us that in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, 1.1 million Jews died in AD 70. That's a massive number of people. But suppose you took half that number as the population before they go into Babylonian captivity. When they come back, only 50,000 of them return. I don't think we appreciate that. They've been in Babylon, some of them have been in Babylon for 70 years. If you're 20 years when you go over there, when you're 40, there's another generation. When you're 60, there's another generation. And when you're 70, you're almost halfway to another generation. We're talking about fourth generation Jews over in Babylon and Persia and scattered around the world. And so when this decree says anybody that wants to can go back to Jerusalem, there were not many who wanted to go back. They were third generation residents in other lands. And that's why the Bible talks about a remnant shall return. Not the massive number, but a very, very small number. Depending on what you make the population before the Babylonian captivity, maybe one out of every 10 or one out of every 20 people returned. They get back, the city's in ruins. And though they start to build the temple, it is not long before they stop building the temple. And the words that we've used to describe what happened is, they put second things first in their lives. We'll see this in the text in just a minute. They lost focus. They came back with a determination to build the temple. There were some problems and some things that developed, and they simply were not able to. They got the priorities wrong. Don't we struggle with that? Who is there tonight that does not have that problem in their lives? We intend to do better. We intend to pray more. We intend to study the Bible more. We intend to talk to others about the Lord more. We have a lot better intentions than we have in practicality, and that's what these people did. They got second things in first place in their lives. And the other way of expressing that is to say they wanted to do right, but not do right right now. Sometimes we understand it's right to do right, it's just hard to do right right now. Now that's the background of the book. You got your Bible open to the book of Haggai? Begin reading in the book of Haggai. And the Bible says it's the second year of the reign of King Darius, the sixth month, the first day of the month, that God speaks to speaks to Haggai. And there's some indication about who's there. There is Zerubbabel, he's the governor, and there's Joshua, he's the high priest. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts. Verse 2 says, this is what people are saying. The people here are saying the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Folks, that's the very reason they'd gone back. But whenever they got there, they immediately start to rebuild that temple that's there. They've got the very vessels from the temple. And now they've been sitting there for years without rebuilding the temple because they've met opposition. The people that were there in the land did everything they could to keep that temple from being rebuilt. Read those early chapters in the book of Ezra. That's where you'll read about the life of Zerubbabel and even write letters back to Persia, and the Persian king sends a decree, says, you know, we ought not to be doing this right now. And so there's all of these problems that are there, but instead of doing what's right, they lost focus. Oh, they tried. Whenever the Samaritans came down and says, let us help you build this temple, they said, look, this temple doesn't have anything to do with Samaritans. This is a Jewish temple. This is for God. We're God's chosen people, and we're going to do what's right. But then they hit the bumpy parts of their road. And let me just tell you, Whenever you hit one of those rough times in your life, that's the time above every other time you need to push harder doing right. Do you hear that? I want you to think about that. Whenever you get most discouraged, whenever there is in your life whatever situation that develops, you know, because of circumstances in your life, the very thing that you ought to do instead of getting discouraged and stop doing right is the very time that you ought to push harder to do that which was right. You know, Satan can leave you alone if you're not trying. He doesn't have to fool with you. It's whenever you're at that point in your life, if you will resist him and say, I'm going to do what's right right now. There's not a better rule in life than to recognize that whenever the road gets the roughest ahead of you, that's the time to push the hardest because Satan's after you. That's not what they did. What have they done? Well, what are they saying? We came back here to build the temple, but this is not the time to build the temple. Look at the next verse. He says in verse 4, have you had a look at your house? He says to these people who've come back from Babylonian captivity, would you go home and look at your house? What is the condition of the houses in which you live? Why, they're all paneled. We've come back from Babylonian captivity and we needed places to stay and the family needed places to stay, and there's no doubt at all about the truthfulness of this, but instead of recognizing that there's something more important than my own personal wishes in relationship to these things, they lost sight of that and they were doing things, not sinful, not evil in that sense. They had just lost a sense of the priorities in their lives. And so the Lord says in this chapter, you need to consider your ways. Twice in this chapter, he says in verse 5, consider your ways. Look what's happening in your life. And I think it's interesting. We pointed this out whenever we preached a recent sermon about the book of Joel, when we did this the previous last month, when we did that other sermon, how God dealt with them physically. He says, look what's happened. You go out and you sow much and throw out all kinds of seed and you bring in very little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is worn. And he who earns wages to put in a bag full of holes. It sounds very graphic about some of the ways, things that happen in our lives. Sometimes if you're looking for a Wednesday night talk or looking for a devotional kind of talk, here's you one. You know, holes in your pocketbook. That's what they were having. You're putting all that money and it's not there. You know why? The Lord is about to say to them, it's because you haven't put first things first in your life. And so he says, consider your ways. Verse 8 again, he says, verse 7, consider your ways. Verse 8, he says, look, what you need to do is to get your priorities straight. You go up to the mountains and bring in the woods that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, said the Lord. The Lord said the reason you have clothing but you're not warm and food but you're not satisfied and drink but you're still thirsty and there are holes in your bags where you keep your money, the Lord said, I've done every bit of that. Consider your ways. Look what you're doing. Now consider your ways and go out and do what's right. Go up into the mountains and cut down those trees and bring the stones and let's build this house. Verse 9 said, you looked for much and it didn't come about. Indeed, it came little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, said the Lord? Because of my house, it's in ruins. While every one of you runs to his own house, the heavens above have been shut. I called for a drought, verse 11, and there's no grain, there's no wine, there's no oil. Whatever the worth does bring forth on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hand, the Lord said, I've just taken it all away from you. Why? Because you've lost sight of the real values in your life. Let me ask you this. If you had everything, all the monies in the world, and you could give your children everything that they needed and they squandered it, what would you do? If you're a good parent, what would you do? You're providing well for your children, giving them all the spending money they want. That's a joke. And you're giving the kids, you know, new cars every 6 months, buy you a new car and things. And all of a sudden there's no appreciation. Parents, what would you do? You do exactly what God did. I have been blessing you. Look at your houses. And now look at what's happening to the temple. Is there a spiritual lesson for those of us who are children of God? Sometimes, one of these days real soon, I'm going to get the ushers to go outside and count how many automobiles are out there. What's the average price of an automobile this day and age? You know, the average price of automobiles out in our parking lots? Would you reckon it'd be $10,000? Huh? Much higher. But if we took $10,000 and there are 200 cars out there, we won't let a preacher go. But if there are 200 cars that are out there, 200 cars times 10,000, you know the kind of money we're driving into this building? And we walk into this building and throw $15 or $20 in a contribution plate. You want to think about that? Teens, you make not a whole lot of money. But now's the time to learn how to give. And whatever you make babysitting and all the like, what are you going to do with it? Well, I'll tell you, I'm going to take her to the movies. You know, and it's what, $8, $7 or $8 to get in the movie, and you know, and then you want to really impress her, so we get the big bag of popcorn. She doesn't know that you can get a refill on that, you know. And going to buy, and I'll go ahead and buy you the candy and all the rest, and all of a sudden you spent $25 there at the movie. And the collection plate passes by, there's nothing to give God. That's not meant by rebuke. It's not a strong, harsh rebuke. I'm not mad at you or anything. I'm just saying, we got our priorities all wrong. You stop and think about in our life, sometimes we do exactly what these people, God was just pouring out blessings on them right and left. You know what they were doing? Spending it on themselves. And the Lord said, look, I'm going to shut up the windows of heaven. And through this prophet, he says, mark your calendar from this day forward. Mark your calendars. And so verse 12 says, having said that, that Zerubbabel and Joshua with the remnant of the people, that's not very many of them, they obeyed the voice of the Lord and the word of Haggai the prophet and the Lord had sent them. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. And there's a message that comes again that the Lord says, I am with you, says the Lord. I'm not your enemy. I'm trying to help you live right and do right. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all of the people that were there. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord on the 24th day of the sixth month, the second year. So there he is preaching to them. And so he preaches this sermon on the first day of the month, and within 3 weeks they're out there building the temple. Isn't that wonderful? That's one of the real joys of standing before good people and talking to people about living right and doing right and see people making changes in their hearts and in their lives. There's nothing on this earth, to compare to the joy of doing that. Of just standing up and saying, here's what God says, and then see people respond and start doing what God says. And that's exactly what happened here. So on the seventh month, the next month, the 21st day of the month, God says, by the way, I've got another message. Go out and give this other, a month later, you know, I've got another message. A few weeks, 6 weeks later, I've got another message. You go out and you say to these people, who is there left among you? Chapter 2, verse 3. Who's there left among you saw the temple that was there 70 years ago? Nearly 80 years ago. How do you see it now? In comparison with that, is this not in your eyes as nothing? You see, the Lord looks at that temple, and it doesn't compare with Solomon's temple. You start adding up numbers. We're talking about 50,000 people have gone back. Solomon had 153,000 men who worked 7 years. In totality, this temple took about 4 years to build. Read the book of Ezra and you'll find that they worked on it. But when they finished it, it was nothing at all like that temple that Solomon had. But the Lord says, you don't see this temple. You don't understand what this temple is going to lead to the return of Jesus Christ. Because as I came to Mount Sinai, and as I shook Mount Sinai, look down at verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I'll shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of the nations. I love the old King James whenever it writes, and the desire of the nations shall come. You know what he's talking about? My new King James has it capitalized, and rightly so. And they shall come to the desire of the nations when I shake this earth again. Keep your finger here and turn over to the book of Hebrews. This very passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews. The fulfillment of what we read in chapter 2 and verse 6 is fulfilled when the desire of all nations comes, or when all the nations come to the desire of the nations, to Jesus. And so he says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, you've not come to a mountain that might be touched, that burned with fire. You've not come to the sound of the trumpet, to the voice of the words, so that they who heard it beg that it not be spoken. This is what happened at Mount Sinai, where even Moses, verse 21, said, I was scared to death. I was exceedingly fearful and quaking. But you have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the very thing we sang about tonight, to the General Assembly, to the Church of the Firstborn, those who are registered in heaven. You've come to the Judge of all. You've come to Jesus, the Mediator of the New Covenant. See that you refuse not him that speaks when you've come to Jesus. Because remember, they did not escape, verse 25, under the Old Testament. When God shook the Mount Sinai, they did not escape. And if much as an animal touched that mountain, that animal was to be put to death. But his voice who shook the earth again has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Yet what much more, indicating the removal of those things that, even as this Hebrew letter is written, the removing of those things that are being shaken. What was being shaken then? All of Judaism. And what was replacing it? Chapter 12 and verse 28, we are receiving the kingdom which cannot be shaken. You know what that temple was? It was a prelude to the coming of the church. And the Lord says, you see this temple, don't look at it and think of how insignificant it is. For this very temple, with the glory that will characterize this very temple, will far surpass the glory of the temple of Solomon, because this temple is that which leads to the coming of the desire of all nations. Go back to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than that of the former, and in this place I will give peace. So in September, to use modern terminology, the ninth month, same year, thus says the Lord, ask the priest, if there's holy meat, and if that meat touches that which is, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches the bread or the stew, the wine or the oil, will that which is unholy become holy? And the answer is, oh no. Here's the picture of the priest there. He's got this holy, sanctified food that's been ready to be offered to God, but here's some ordinary food and it touches it. Will that make that ordinary food holy? No. And then he flips the question when he says, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, will it be unclean? The answer is yes, it will be unclean. And the Lord says, that's what this people are. They are unholy. They are unclean. They need to cleanse themselves. And so he says for the third time in this book, consider, from this day forward, before you laid the first stone there, understand the temple's about to be built. You've got to get yourself holy. And if you get yourself holy, God is about to do some astounding things among those 50,000 who's returned from Babylonian captivity. He says in those days, you went out expecting to get, 20 measures of wheat, but there were only 10. You came to the wine vat to get out 50 baths, a liquid measure, and there were but 20. And I struck you with blight, but consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of this temple was laid, mark it down, mark your calendar, and see what I'm about to do. I want to tell you something. God delights in people who want to do what's right. That's His very nature. And like parents delight in children who want to do what's right, and the joy and the satisfaction, you know, that you get when your kids, Willie, you know what I'm talking about. When on those odd occasions your boys do something right, like on those odd occasions my boys did that which was right, do you know how pleasing that is? That's exactly the way God feels about us. And mark it down. God is going to be in the lives of those who are trying to serve Him. And in the Old Testament, because He dealt with them so physically, He says, the next time you go out and plant your crop, when it comes in, count and see how much you've got. When you go to the wine vats, not like when you went to get 50 and you had only 20, mark it down from the very day you lay the foundation stone of this temple. See what God is going to do. And to each and every one of us, we need to understand that we have a heavenly Father. Our earthly fathers may disappoint us. They may not be what we want them to be, but that's not the God that we serve. He delights when we do that which is right. And so He says to Zerubbabel in verse 22, you know all this opposition that you've had and that's kept you from building the temple? You know these nations that have opposed you and that's caused you to stop doing what was right? The Lord said, I'll tell you what I'm about to do. I'm about ready to overthrow those nations. I will destroy the strength of these Gentile kingdoms that have kept you from building this temple if you will just go out and do what was right. And so they'd stop building it. And whenever they started it, within 4 years, that magnificent temple was there. You see the lesson to us? You have a better understanding of God. Sometimes we read these Old Testament prophets and we don't put them in a historical setting. And then to our hurt, we never put the application in our lives. God delights in us when we're doing what's right. And I'll tell you something, and I don't want you to ever forget it. It's always right to do right. Right now. They knew what was right. They had just gotten so messed up in this, all the hurry and scurry that was happening in their life, they just postponed doing what was right till later. Is there something you need that you know needs to be done? A right thing in your life that needs to be done? Then do it. It's always right. But it's right to do it right now. And that whole principle is found right here in the 2-chapter book of the Old Testament. I don't know about you, but these are the kinds of studies that I think feed our souls and make us want to live better and do what's right. Understand God and see how much joy He has in you, and that'll motivate you unbelievably to be even better. You want to bring honor and glory to the Father who's blessed every one of us so unbelievably well. We're going to sing this song of invitation at this time, and if you don't know what you need to do to become a child of God, may I remind you that you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know that. But there must be a decision that you make. You must repent. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, it's God's will that all men come to repentance. And then when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, you can be baptized to wash away every wrong that you've ever done in your life, and it's buried and gone forever. Buried in a watery grave of baptism. And that's a new birth. A new creature comes out of that. And the Lord says to those new creatures, now you just serve me the best you can. You be faithful. Doesn't say be perfect. He says be faithful and I'll give you the crown of life. If there's any change you need to make in your life, won't you indicate that by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?